Several weeks ago, I began a study of Psalm 119. I'm going to take a break this afternoon from that to address one particular area. I'll confess a part of it is because I've been away at the colloquium this past week and didn't have as much time to prepare the ministry of the Word for you. But also I would mention that this is a part of address that I gave at the colloquium, and I felt so strongly that this was needful for God's people. That not only I shared it there, but I would also share it here for your benefit, that you might be helped and aided in this. I take then as my text this afternoon, Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. And there we read these words, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." I've chosen this passage and I shared it with the colloquium out of a concern for a certain aspect of church discipline that's spoken of here. And an aspect of church discipline that probably, for the most part, goes unheeded. Now, when I say church discipline, I'm not saying what we might determine in terms of our structure within the organized church, but rather looking at church discipline as the Lord Himself has set it forth in His Word. This is not something that we have deduced as the logical conclusion of what the Lord said, but it's simply what He Himself has directed to us through His servant, Paul. And it's very much needed, and I would entitle this message that I share with you, "Defending the Unity of Christ's Church." We saw in the Old Testament lesson we read how important the oneness of God's people is to our Lord. We see also in our New Testament lesson that we read from Ephesians 4, there is only one faith, there's only one Lord. There's only one God and Father of us all, and the Lord has called us to a unity of faith, a oneness together. It's something that has to be labored at, as we'll look later. It's something you need to work at. And there needs to be an atmosphere within the church of God that enables us to labor together to come to a unity of faith and knowledge of the Lord. But there is, as this passage brings out, a problem that existed in the church then, and it still sadly exists in the church today. And that's oftentimes when someone becomes carried away with a particular idea that they want to impress on everybody in the church, or in other occasions where someone has been offended with another believer, oftentimes with the pastor or one of the elders of the church, there's a tendency to allow things to get carried away in such a way that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ends up dividing. And sadly, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been divided for many different reasons, some as poor as fighting over what color the choir robes will be. You see, it rings true that this is a problem. And we may ourselves have struggled in one place or another. We, most of us, in coming even to this congregation, have come from another denominational background where there's been conflicts that we're aware of, struggles that we struggled with. And we're not, by looking at this passage, trying to justify what we've done. We might, as we look at this, say, "I am guilty of this very thing." But the important thing is that we look at this to see what the will of the Lord is. What is His design for us? And as we look at this particular passage, I'm very mindful, and I want you to be mindful of, that this was written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to Titus. And so there's a certain sense in which these words that we've read were directed to ministers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at this, a passage directed to ministers within the church, and particularly Titus has functioned as an evangelist in the New Testament church, we still realize that God put this in His Word for the instruction of His people. For if the Lord gives to His ministers standards for the discipline and care and oversight of the church of the Lord Jesus, it's important that the God's people understand what those standards are. For a leader in the church to arbitrarily come and say, you did this wrong, and you don't have a clue that you did anything wrong, that's hard to fathom, isn't it? But the Lord puts such things in there that He's saying, this is what I've told my servant to do. And then, and when you read that and you say, well, I'm a member in the congregation of God's people, we realize then that He's not just addressing this to the elders of the church or the church leaders, but He's addressing it to the whole congregation so that we understand the rule of God in the lives of His children. And so it's in this sense that we come to Titus 3, 9 through 11, particularly 10 and 11, where we have specific instruction given. In verse 9, he's essentially talking about things that have been going on in the church in the early stages of the church, where they've been having foolish disputes that have divided each other. They've been in conflict with each other. They have gotten carried away with genealogies and talking about genealogies as if our whole future depends on genealogies that are written and recorded in the Word. They have had contentions and strivings about how you interpret the law. And the Lord speaking, He says, these are unprofitable, they're useless, avoid them. And Paul, writing similarly to Timothy, has told him to avoid such disputings because they are unprofitable and they're damaging to the church of the Lord. That having been said then, in verse 10, what we see is the Lord's instruction, reject a device of man after the first and second admonition. And that's verse 11 gives us then, well, actually, it's verse 10 that we're really focusing on. Verse 11 will give us some more for more information about it. But the heart of the matter is in verse 10. And we see three things that we're going to look at in verse 10. First is a command to reject. The second is the sin that requires rejection, as he describes it here. And then thirdly, a process of church discipline that is set forth in the Word of God. So you have a command, you have a sin, and you have a process by which that sin is to be corrected in the lives of God's people. And as we look then at verse 10, we see the word reject. The command, the action the Lord has called forth is an action to reject certain people. The word in the Greek language is paraitoi, which Wigram, in his Greek dictionary, his best way for me to describe it, gives us certain definitions for this word. He says this word means to entreat. It means to excuse yourself. It means to beg off, to deprecate, to entreat against, to decline receiving, to refuse, to reject, to avoid, or to shun. Now, those are a lot of different definitions for one word. But what's very obvious, if you do a word study of this particular word, what you find is that Wigram simply studied all the various passages and contexts where they were used, and that's where he came up with these definitions. He didn't fabricate this. He simply looked at the Word of God, and he's saying, given the context in which this word is used, these are the various emphases that are being made. Now, that presents us with a problem, because there are at least four different kind of ways we can interpret this word. One is that it seems to be saying that someone's saying something to you and you simply excuse yourself and you beg off, I'm sorry, I can't listen right now, and you go away. Another one is that you entreat against, meaning that you oppose what's being said. You speak out against it. A third is one that you simply excuse yourself from the presence of the one who's sinning, meaning that you refuse, that you reject them, you avoid them. And then ultimately in the avoiding, the fourth aspect of it is that not only you avoid them, but you shun them. You won't have anything to do with them. So it's not just at that moment, but it's in future time as well. And so we look at these possible meanings of what God is saying by way of command to us, and we really don't know precisely what's being said. It won't be until we look further into the context of what's being said that we can try to determine what is the nature of the sin. And having determined the nature of the sin and what God says elsewhere about that sin, we can then somewhat deduce what He's commanding that we should do. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, until you understand how grievous the sin is to God, you're probably not going to understand what kind of action He's telling us to take with regard to those who are practicing this kind of sin. And so the command given in the English is reject, but we need, as we go through the process, to say, are we being called to reject or simply to beg off listening to? Or are we told to shun someone or completely, totally avoid this person? And we're going to look further as we go along. So the next thing we want to look at then is the sin that requires this rejection, this action. And as we look at the sin, we're going to look at it in two aspects. One, what is the nature of this sin? And then secondly, we're going to be looking at the severity of the sin. How grievous is this sin to God? What's the nature of it? And then how offensive is it to God? And as we look at the sin's nature, we see that the word used in our text where it says that we are to reject a device of man, that's the translation that's given in the New King James. It's also used in the NIV version. If you have a King James version, probably the translation you're going to find there is that you are to reject the heretic. Reject the heretic. Now, what does the word heretic mean? Well, the Greek word this there is transliterated into the English. If you say, what's the etymological background for the word heretic in English? It's this Greek word. It's just that you take the Greek letters and you transpose them into English letters. And you have the word heretic, or a form of that word. And so you have either heretic or heretical. Reject the heretical person. And so we have to be careful, though, because just taking the English, the English usage and its meaning that we have in present may be misleading. It may be misleading because we have a particular definition that we give to the word heretic. And for example, in Webster's dictionary, when you look up the word heretic or some form of it, it's going to come out with some kind of definition like this. A person who holds and teaches opinions repugnant to the established faith, or that which is made the standard of orthodoxy. In other words, a heretic is someone who teaches something other than what is considered orthodox faith. Something other than the truth. Except when you do a further study of the original word in this place, that's not all that is signified by the word. This particular word in this passage only occurs once in the New Testament in this adjectival form. So you can't say, well, look it up in other places and see how the adjective is used there, because this is the only place. But when you look at the noun form of this same word, we see that it's used in a variety of ways. And that's really where Wigram gets his various definitions in looking into the context of these various places. And for example, the noun form occurs in Acts 5:17 and Acts 5:15. Acts 15:5 and Acts 24:5 and Acts 26:5 and Acts 28:22 and Acts 24:14. And it also occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 19 and Galatians 5:20. So it occurs in a variety of different places. Now, the point is, in its noun form, it has various meanings. In your translations of the Bible, you'll find that the noun form is usually referred not as heretic, or heretical, or heresy, but it's translated sect. Translated sect. In certain places, it's used to refer to the Pharisees, who were a sect of Judaism. In another place, to Sadducees, who were a sect of Judaism. They were still part of the body of people who were identified as Jews. It's also used in reference to Christianity. It's in Acts 24:14. It's in a negative context where they're saying that those who are of the way were a sect, and that they're a division within the church as a whole. And in 1 Corinthians 11:19, we hear these words, "For there must also be factions amongst you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." And the usage of the word there is referring to the fact it's not talking about factions or groups that are outside the church, but it's talking about the divisions that are within the body of Christ's church. And he's saying that these divisions will indeed happen within the church of God. And as they do, the Holy Spirit uses these divisions to help to show certain people as being approved, because they rightly deal with the word of truth. And they show themselves to be effectual as leaders within the church of Christ. And they're approved and recognized by the church of God then. In Galatians 5:20, there is a whole list of sins that keep people out of the kingdom of God. And in verse 20, among that list are the words hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Now, if I haven't gotten your attention, you say, this boring information about Bible, word study in the Bible, this one ought to get your attention, because he's saying that this is not meaningful. I mean, that it's not meaningless, but extremely meaningful, because those who practice this type of sin, and the emphasis is on practice this type of sin, will exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. It can't be looked at, this just was a sad little circumstance in the church. No, those who practice this sin, who commit it and do not repent of it, are in danger of being kept out of the kingdom of God. And so there's this tremendous warning that Paul repeats for those in Galatia, that they beware lest they be overtaken with such sin. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, we have a description of this word as it's used as a heresy, in the sense of deviated teachings from the truth. And we read there, "But there also will be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." It is obvious that this context is using the word heresy in the typical sense, in the way we understand it. Someone who introduces false doctrine with the purpose of influencing others to follow with them in a deviant way. But all the rest of the passages where this word has been used that I've mentioned to you is only emphasizing not the false doctrine, but the division of Christ's church. That there's division taking place. And so the NIV and the New King James Version, when they say reject a divisive man or a divisive person, the emphasis is on dividing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in an appropriate way. Albert Barnes, who was a graduate of Princeton Seminary years ago when it was a good seminary in 1823. He was a pastor for 37 years of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Concurs with the conclusion I've drawn. Let me read for you what he said. The true notion of the word, this word that was either translated heresy or divisiveness, the true notion of the word is that the one who is a promoter of a sect or party, the man who makes divisions in a church instead of aiming to promote unity, is the one who is intended. Such a man may form sects and parties within with sects and parties on some points of doctrine on which he differs from others, or on some custom, religious rite, or particular practice. He may make some unimportant matter a ground of distinction from his brethren, and may refuse to have fellowship with them, and endeavor to get up a new organization. Such a man, according to the scriptural usage, is a heretic, and not merely one who holds different doctrine from that which is regarded as heresy. Did you catch what he said? It's not just wrong doctrine, but it's that propagating of a divisive spirit within the church so as to get a following for yourself and to divide the church. That's the biblical sense in which we can say someone is a heretic. The sin condemned here, it would seem, is not limited then to doctrinal heresy, but includes all behavior that lends itself to the destruction of the unity of Christ's church. There's another passage that's helpful in our understanding. If you're following along with me in your Bibles, you might want to turn to Romans 16:17. In this particular passage, it seems to be addressing those who, in the modern sense of the word, would be heretics, who have propagated a false doctrine for the division of the church. Listen to the words there. He says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received, and avoid them." So they've come up with another doctrine. They're propagating that doctrine, and they're creating offenses between brothers and sisters in the Lord so as to divide the church of God. And he says, avoid them. The word there in the Greek when it says avoid them is not the same word, but it's saying stand aloof from that person, stay apart from them. Avoid them. Now, this one who creates offenses and conflict within the church is to be avoided as a person who divides the body of Christ. John Calvin refers to this same thing in his commentary. He says, by the term heretic, he, speaking of Paul, describes not only those who cherish and defend an erroneous or perverse doctrine, but in general, all who do not yield assent to the sound doctrine which he laid down a little before. Thus, under this name, he includes all ambitious, unruly, contentious persons who, led away by sinful passions, disturb the peace of the church and raise disputings. In short, every person who, by his overweening pride, breaks up the unity of the church is pronounced by Paul to be a heretic. A more contemporary theologian and commentator, Robert Rayburn, says this: the word in the NIV translates divisive, the word heretic. But the NIV rightly indicates that the term did not mean then what it came to mean later. In those days, the term did not mean one who holds a false doctrine, but, as one scholar put it, an opinionated propagandist who promotes dissension. Let me repeat that, because that's at the heart of it. An opinionated propagandist who promotes dissension. So this is a describing of what the Lord is saying that we are to avoid, a person who does this. But we want to also understand, you know, we've identified this is what's being done, is you're dividing the body of Christ. But how terrible is that? And that's the second part we want to look at, the severity of such a sin, the offensiveness of such a sin to the Lord. And we've already seen in our Old Testament lesson, in our New Testament lesson, how the Lord purposes for oneness to be in it, within His body. But I'd like to also remind you of another passage that's even more particular, expressive of the desire of the heart of God. You remember the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And one of the aspects of Jesus' prayer, as it's set forth in verse 20, is this. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Let me stop right there. You realize that what I've just read is meaning that the Lord Jesus was praying for the 11 or 12 disciples back then, or the larger group of disciples, but he also says, "I'm praying for those who will ever believe in me through their word." Who does that include? If you're in Christ Jesus, it includes every one of us in this room. This is the will and the desire, the heart of our Savior, for everyone who would ever believe in His name, that they may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. That's the prayer of Jesus. Can you see why this sin would be an awful sin? It's very, very much an acting contrary to the heart of the Savior. We see the Apostle Paul in another place as he's writing to the church in Philippi in chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2, where he's expressive of this same desire, and he puts it in really precise language that you can't really equivocate on. He says there, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Is that not unity? Is that not the unity that the Lord seeks? "Fulfill my joy of being like-minded, thinking alike, having the same affection for one another, being of one accord and in one spirit with each other, to be of one mind." It almost seems redundant what he's saying there. I would conclude that he's saying it in so many different ways. It's like looking at the same diamond through different facets. He's saying, "I want you to really see what it's like. I want you to be one." And he's saying that he doesn't even call us or command us to seek that kind of oneness unless we are genuinely recipients of God's grace. Verse 1 says, "Do this if you are in Christ. If you have a sense of consolation because you know Christ died for your sin, you have comfort from Christ Himself, then your purpose is to seek this kind of oneness in the body of Christ. Without belaboring, I mention one other phrase that he uses there. He says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. The word there for fellowship is koinonia. It means to hold. All things in common. To have things in common with the Spirit of God. It's not just to say, oh, we were in the same room with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we call Christian fellowship things that ought not ever to be called Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship does not consist in three Christians being in the same room. Christian fellowship has contact. It has a sense of oneness, a one-mindedness, a binding of ourselves together by a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so a lot of times we call things that are Christian fellowship, they're not Christian fellowship at all. By what we're doing, we might say that we're more likely to have fellowship with the world by what we're doing. And our being Christians does not Christianize when we're doing the things that the world does. The Lord desires that there be this oneness amongst those who are His. And when you have someone who's deliberately destroying that oneness, can you see the gravity of such a sin? Thomas Boston, in a sermon of his entitled The Evil Nature and Danger of Schism, Dividing of the Church, says this, compare this, he's speaking of this passage, with Jude 11, where the seducers, the disturbers of the church, are said to perish in the gainsaying of Kor, or Korah, so he's referring to the Old Testament person. Many were led aside in the schism in Numbers 16:19, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them, against Moses and Aaron. Two of the heads of it, being called to come before Moses, sent him a declination. In other words, they denied, they refused to come, stuffed with scandalous defamations against him. Numbers 16:12 through 14. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Yea, when God Himself had inflicted the censure on them, the people would not quit their good opinion. But as is said in the 41st verse, they murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. What's being described here by Boston in his sermon is that Korah was so effective in his divisiveness that he aligned the heart of God's people with those who were disobedient to the Lord, such that when the Lord even exercised His judgment and killing them, they're saying, you killed the people of God. But God's judgment was so severe against this divisiveness that God killed them. God killed them. This sin is so grievous that when the Jews accused Jesus of this sin of divisiveness in Acts 24, and again, if you want to look at it, it's verse 12 and following. In Acts 24, when they accused Paul of this sin, Paul made it his concerted effort to defend himself against this sin. And we read there, he says, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, and that's the word heresy in the Greek, So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And so what Paul is saying, they're accusing me of being a sect, but I'm not. I am simply following the way of the Lord. And when they accuse him of that kind of divisiveness, he says, you didn't find me disputing things in the synagogue. You didn't see me running around trying to recruit people and turn them against the leadership of the church. I wouldn't do that. It's a grievous sin. I wouldn't be found doing that. He says, they can't prove this against me because he hadn't done it. And so we see then how offensive this is towards God. It's against the design and desire of our Savior. And it's also something that God hates, so that even in this life, he at times kills people for doing it. That moves us to our last section, our third consideration, the process that's to be followed when someone is guilty of such a sin. And we read, reject the device of man after the first and second warning. You see, there's a process there. And I have to be careful because I don't want to prolong this unduly long. You notice the language here is very similar to Matthew 18:15 and following. First warning, second warning. Keep in mind that that Titus 3 is written to a church officer. And so this is not really instruction given to the congregation where we as individual Christians give one warning and then give another warning and then we have nothing to do with the person. We might apply it that way. But we are not in the place of the headship of the church. Christ is the head of the church, and he exercises his authority through the church leaders he puts in the church. And so when you go back to Matthew 18:15, you find that when someone sins, we have the individual responsibility as believers to go privately to that person who sins, whether it's a lie, adultery, or slander, and that we're to reprove them for their sin and seek to win them to the Lord. We're to care about their souls. And when they won't listen, there's a second admonition that's to go, and you take one or two others and go and seek to persuade that person because you care about their soul. It's not like, we're going to condemn you. The warning is not one of judgmental attitude, but rather out of a passion for the souls of those who are sinning. And so there's these two admonitions that are to be exercised with gentleness, with caring. Galatians chapter 5 talks about how we're to gently correct those who are in error, lest we fall into the same sin that they do. And there needs to be this correction, but given the fact that this instruction is given to an officer in Christ's church, there's every reason to believe that this is a directed information to the church officers, whereby there's an official admonition, a warning, when somebody's acting divisively to try to persuade them and they don't listen, then there's a second to try to persuade them. And if they will not respond to either of those admonitions, they're to be put out of the church. Let them be to you as a tax gatherer, is the way it's described in Matthew 18. Put them out of the church. Why? Because this is horrendous sin. The dividing of the body of Christ is offense against the Lord himself. It's no small matter. So we are to minister to those who are in conflict with the Lord, caring for their souls and seeking to persuade them. Now let me add something at this point, because it's very important. When we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church. And he mentions of those gifts apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And we're told why he gave those gifts to the church, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, And he goes on to say, until they all come to a unity of faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Implicit in Ephesians 4, as the Lord is desirous for there to be unity in the body of Christ, is the idea that we don't have unity. We don't yet have the oneness of mind. We're not yet once in accord with one another. And that's something that we have to labor towards. So with that in mind, we need to realize that we don't run around and try to say, this one because he differs with me, or this one because she differs with me, is a heretic. If doctrine being promoted within the church is heretical, it needs to be dealt with by the officers of the church if it's outside of Orthodox faith. But there is the danger that we be put at odds over a choir row. Of course, we don't have that problem. So, but it can be something else. I've heard in a church that observes head coverings that they can have divisions over what kind of head covering you put on your head. It's foolish. We are to pursue oneness, unity of faith and love for our Lord. And there needs to be an atmosphere where people can express their views without being condemned, but an atmosphere that allows us to minister to each other, to seek to persuade each other to the way of the Lord. That's very, very important. And the danger is when one person or a couple people start about espousing a particular view, if they're in the minority, the danger is that the majority are going to gather against them and drive them out of the Church of Christ. That's why I would suggest to you what he says, that there's to be a first and second warning, and it's directed to the ministers of the church. It's never intended that the private Christians would be the one giving the first and second warning, but it's rather the officers of the church. If they will not hear you individually, privately, in the first and second warning, then you take it to the church, and within the context of the church, that there's a first and second warning under the office. So really, there's such a gracious dealing with this person. If I'm correct in what I'm suggesting to you, the person gets warned four times. Twice privately by individuals within the body, and then twice for the session of the church as the officers act to bring that person into compliance with the will of God. It's very, very important that we seek to bring about unity in the body of Christ. And so I want to close by giving you an illustration this afternoon so that you'll understand, so that you'll see a practical way of putting this into practice. I'm going to turn all your anger towards me. Well, not all, but maybe most. I'm going to suggest a scenario where, let's say, I declare from the pulpit one Sabbath that if we do not observe what the Bible teaches about head coverings, you can't come to the Lord's table. Now, you notice that's never been said, has it? But if a man shows up in church with a hat on his head, he won't be allowed to come to the table. If a woman shows up in church without a covering over her head, you won't be able to come to the table. Now, if I did such a thing, that could stir up quite a controversy in the church, couldn't it? There could be, all of a sudden, people angry and saying, "Did you hear what the pastor said last Sunday?" And the very thing that the scriptures are trying to warn us against could actually take place, where you have people calling up each other on the phone and stirring up wrath and anger and division towards each other. I don't see how we can continue to go to a church like that. And you have divisive attitudes and emotions boiling into a point that all of a sudden you have a split in the church. Now, I said this is just a scenario that I'm creating for us. If we understand what this passage is teaching, there's a certain thing that you ought to do. One is, and this is the thing you need to be very careful about, you need to avoid slander. Slander is when you tell a lie about somebody, but slander is also when you speak the truth to someone else with an intent to create a wedge between them and another person. That's where the heretic comes into play. The divisive person who divides and tries to separate. That's where party spirit comes in. Well, we got the ones who want to have head covering. We got the ones who don't want to have head covering. And we're going to divide a wedge right down the middle between them. And we're going to have two different congregations born. Well, we're warned against that. Well, what do you do then? If the pastor has been so bold to make that pronouncement from the pulpit, how do you handle it? Do you just leave the church? No. You go privately and talk to the pastor first, right? Pastor says, I'm sorry, this is what the Scripture teaches. So what do? You find one or two others and you go back to the pastor and you say, you know, we're really struggling with it, and these are the reasons why we're struggling with what you're suggesting. Pastor says, I'm sorry, this is just the way it's going to be. Well, then what do? Well, then you leave the church. No, you don't leave the church. You go to the elders of the church. You take the matter for the church. The church is the court of the church. I mean, the session is the court of the church. It's where matters are to be decided, where there's division within the body. And you bring the matter up. Now, it is possible that the elders may back the pastor in such a decision. On the other hand, the elders may not agree with the pastor. And they may say, you've overstepped your bounds. You ought not to have done that. And they will correct the pastor. And the pastor will either submit to the session or he will be removed from his role as pastor of the congregation. And I don't want to belabor this. You see, even at the session level, that doesn't end it. You can still go to the presbytery. God has a system of courts within His church. And we see an example of that biblically when there was division in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ over whether you had to be circumcised in the New Testament church. And in Acts chapter 15, when there was division over that, they had a general assembly of the church in Jerusalem, and that matter was taken to the general assembly, and a decision was made. And praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit was at work in that group of people who were gathered, such that when they got through, they said, it seemed right to us and to the Spirit of God. And they made a pronouncement that would direct the conclusion of how the church handled that particular situation. And they specifically said that Gentile people did not have to abide what the Jewish brethren were trying to force on them. But they did give certain prescribed things that they needed to do in keeping with the Word of God. What I'm trying to simply illustrate to you, brethren, is if you hear this and you say, oh, this is what he says, but if you don't know how to put legs on it, you're not going to do anything when it comes up. And that's why I gave you this illustration. And I gave you an illustration that might even upset some of you, because I want you to understand that oftentimes the upset comes when it's an emotional thing. If nobody cares about it, nobody's going to get upset, and there's probably not going to be the slander and the division that goes on in the body of Christ. It's when it becomes a volatile issue that people are really willing to fight with each other without considering what God says about the necessity for the unity of His church. Oh, beloved, that unity is far more important than many of the little issues that you and I would fight over that have certain biblical grounds for our differences. God says, wisdom from above is first of all, what? Pure. But second all is peaceable. And there are peaceable ways for the children of God to resolve conflict that exists among them. Not all conflicts are always resolved in the way we would like. You remember the division between Paul and Barnabas? They couldn't agree on how to go about ministry. Paul didn't want to take Mark back with him on the missionary journey. Barnabas said he needs to go. They couldn't agree. They split and went different ways. But you know what? They never went to a different church. They continued to minister in the same church. And God in His providence worked out the difference. So later on you hear in Paul's letter, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable. God works it out. If only God's people will follow God's ways. I hope this has been beneficial. If you have further questions, I think I need to stop here today. But there may be issues that I have not resolved for you. You may have raised questions that you never even thought about, or you know, I'm happy to talk further with you about it. But beloved, it is important, I believe, and what I was sharing in the colloquium this week, is for the officers in Christ Church to make sure that we follow Titus 3:10-11. Too many churches, too many congregations of God's people have been needlessly divided because we did not act according to God's Word. May He give us grace and give us a passion for the oneness of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us and for the tender mercies by which You have drawn us to Yourself. Lord, we thank You. You love us enough as our Heavenly Father to correct us. And Lord, as we think of the things that could divide us, Lord, division comes so easily. Lord, if we sat down, You know our hearts, Lord. If we talk long enough, we could have husband and wife divided against each other, parents and children divided against each other, brothers and sisters within the family of God divided against each other. But Lord, You said that You gave pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints that we might come to a unity of faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us to grasp Your heart in this matter. Lord, for us to have a holy passion for the things of God. To have a compassion and a tender-heartedness towards those who disagree with us. With a spirit of gentle persuasion, whereby we might seek to bring each other into conformity with You, Lord, and Your will for us. But we pray for those, Lord, who may be outside the faith, that You would bring them under conviction, Lord, that they might be made one with us in the faith. We pray for those within the faith, Lord, that we might grow in grace. Lord, so often we get to a stage where we don't even attempt to grow anymore. I say this, we would say this together, Lord, to our shame. We ask, Lord, that You would cause us, Lord, always to be growing. That we might have the Lord Jesus Christ fully formed in us, which we know, Lord, is our hope of glory. Lord, grant us a blessing. Lord, minister to us in Your grace. And Lord, bring us to that oneness where we might be able to say that we have one mind and one spirit, one accord, one affection for each other, that it might be to Your glory and praise. We ask in Jesus' name.